Well, good afternoon, everybody. I'm David Guzik, and I'm glad that you can be able to join me for this YouTube live session. It is Wednesday, August 15th. I'm here in my back office here at my home in Santa Barbara, California, and I'm very pleased for anybody who could join me. I see, first of all, right off the bat, I've got a question for my good friend Simeon Fuchs. I'll answer that. I did want to just talk about maybe some books that are of interest to me, but maybe we'll get to that a little bit more in the half hour or so that we have in front of us today. Simeon, really glad that you sent in this question. And I want to point out for any of our listeners who see this now or on later delay, Simeon and his wife, Alex, they have a YouTube channel, Swedish Homestead. Just look that up for a YouTube channel. And wow, it's a great channel talking about what they do. Simeon, I just want you to know, I was watching some of your videos the other day. I saw that one with the calf and the maggots. That was gross. I hope that calf is doing well now. But anyway, wow, great channel there. Swedish Homestead on the YouTube channel. Anyway, here's Simeon's question. He says he has a question regarding the Book of Life in regards to these two verses in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5 and Revelation 17, verse 8. He says, one verse seems to say that a name can be blotted out from the Book of Life. That would be Revelation 3, 5. Let me just read that for our listeners here. It says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the Book of Life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Then the other verse, which is Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, says, the beast which you saw and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and will perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Simeon, I just want you to think through this and think through with me. I welcome your response here. First of all, I don't think the two verses contradict each other, and I'm not trying to imply that that's what your thought was, but you do notice one of them speaks of the concept of the name being blotted out. So that has to do with the continuation of the name in the Book of Life. The other verse, Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, has to do with the idea of how the name got in the Book of Life, whether or not it was written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. So there's really no contradiction between the two concepts. Conceivably, and I'm not saying that this is how we should approach these passages, but conceivably, the name could be written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. And again, I'm just speaking here conceivably, it could also be blotted out. So again, you get that kind of complementary idea there. Okay, so that's that. What I do want to get to the point, though, is talk about your follow-up question says, how do you explain these verses in regards to can you lose your salvation and predestination? Well, first of all, again, I'm going to separate those two questions because at least theoretically, and again, I know I'm speaking theoretically, but at least theoretically, it's possible that a person could be predestined unto salvation and then lose it at some time along the way. The one, again, speaks to the origin of a person's salvation, and the other aspect speaks to the idea of the continuation of their salvation or the completion, the finality of it. So I don't think that Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, where it speaks of the name being written in from before the foundation of the world, I don't think that speaks to the issue of can you lose your salvation, though it does speak to the idea of predestination. And it is one of those verses that certainly advances the idea of predestination, which, again, we're not afraid of. The scriptures speak of the predestination of the believer in many different aspects. There is a bit of a legitimate controversy over the idea of whether or not predestination is individual or whether it's corporate. There are some people who advance the concept that Jesus is the chosen predestined one, and those who are in Christ are predestined. You see that idea there? There's other people who emphasize the idea of individual predestination. So kind of leaving that one aside, we don't doubt that in some way or another, the believer is definitely chosen and predestined. It's just that we don't know that status until the person actually does put their faith in Jesus Christ, until that person is born again by God's Spirit. So that's the idea of predestination. As for the idea of can a person lose their salvation, I come back to this question a lot. And it's a question that people like to ask a lot. And usually they ask it in a very theoretical way, and it's usually argued over in a very theoretical way. I always like to draw the camera back just a little bit and observe the fact that, practically speaking, there is very little difference between the two views. And again, just since because I've got the little bit of time here on the YouTube channel, maybe we won't take quite as many questions today. I can discuss this idea of can a person lose their salvation. We understand that a person who appears to be born again, in other words, they confess Jesus Christ as Lord, by all appearances, they have a fruitful, thriving Christian life. It seems that maybe they're used in ministry. We know that a person who has every appearance of being saved can fall away. There's some famous examples of this in more distant church history and more recent church history. One of them was a guy who was an associate of Billy Graham, a man named Charles Templeton. And Charles Templeton was an outstanding youth evangelist, if I'm remembering the story correctly. Charles Templeton was an outstanding youth evangelist and really effectively used of God, led hundreds, if not thousands of people to Christ. Well, at some later time, this man turned his back on Jesus, actually became an energetic advocate for leading people away from Jesus Christ and Christianity, and he died completely unrepentant, at least to anybody's observation. I don't know many people who argue for the fact that unless there's something about Charles Templeton that we don't know, some silent, secret repentance, that man would not be in heaven eternally. He would be in eternal separation from God. So the question is, did he never have salvation, though he gave every appearance to the effect, or did he have it and lose it? And I would just like to make an appeal to brothers and sisters and say, are we really going to argue over that question? We all agree that a person who gives appearance to salvation can end up not being in that place where they would be saved. Are we really going to argue over the fact that it cannot be observed by the eye, but simply has to say, well, either they never had that salvation or they had it and once they lost it? I think that what we need to do is come back to a place where we have a great agreement on this idea of the perseverance of the saints. In both theological camps, there's a very rich idea of the perseverance of the saints, that you know those who really are elect, you know those who are predestined, you know those who are saved, because they persevere to the end. And that is part of, so whether or not they never had that salvation, or whether or not they had it and they lost it, I regard that sometimes, I'm not saying exclusively, but often that's more of a theoretical argument that can't be proven empirically one way or another. And I know, look, you can marshal the scriptures on one side or another, that question. I'm very aware of that. But again, I'm just saying the two sides are not as far apart as people often believe they are. So that's kind of my long answer to that question. Thank you, Simeon. Blessings to you and to your whole family over there, pastor of the church in Hovda, Sweden. Great, Simeon. Okay, next question from a witness for Jesus. When was the body of Christ formed? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says that the Spirit baptized believers into Christ's body. That was Pentecost. Excuse me as I take a drink. But Ephesians says that the body, the new man, was formed at the cross. All right, well, a witness for Jesus, I think I would reconcile the two just in this simple way. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, speaking about the Spirit baptized believers into Christ's body at Pentecost, this idea that the church, this corporate body, the ecclesia, that I believe, and again, I understand that this is a matter of theological controversy, and I'm not going to get into the controversy unless I get specific questions on it, but this body known as the church started on the day of Pentecost, and that was the birth time of the church. Now, as for the believer being birthed in Christ at the cross, that's speaking of the individual believer. We in our identification with Jesus at the cross, there's a sense in which we come back to the formation and our participation in Christ's body from that very time that Jesus was crucified on the cross. We're spiritually identified with both his death and resurrection. So I would just say, I believe the passage that you're quoting, that you're referring to, is making a distinction between God's work in the individual believer and God's work in the body of Christ as a whole. Pentecost is, I think, rightly regarded as the birthday of the church, although you could say technically there was a collection of believers in the new covenant before that, when Jesus breathed upon the apostles in John chapter 20 and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I think that was their entrance into the new covenant, but there's a sense in which the new covenant was not more fully implemented until the outpouring of the Spirit, which came after the ascension of Jesus, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, and then the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Hope that's helpful for you. Brian, what are the books you wanted to speak about? Well, Brian, thanks for your question. And I'll just get to those right now. People ask me from time to time books I recommend, and if you've seen any of these previous YouTube live sessions that I've done, you've seen me speak about some of these books, but I just thought I would gather them from my library and show them to you on camera. So let me reach over to a back shelf over here and grab some of these books. Hold on. All right. Here's a collection of books that I have found to be helpful. Now, I could talk a lot about the books that have had an impact on my life and an impact on me as a preacher. So regard what I'm going to show you now as purely an introduction, purely an entrance, and not so much perhaps having to do with ministry, but just with my Christian life, although I think that very much touches on our Christian service. So a first book I would recommend to you is a classic book by a friend of mine and a man I greatly respect, Gail Irwin. His book, The Jesus Style, has a wonderful way of bringing our awareness and focus to Jesus. And Jesus, I think, in a way that he's accurately presented from the scriptures. Sometimes we kind of get in love or enthralled with maybe a false Jesus, but this is a modern classic indeed. Highly recommended this book, The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin. Another book I would recommend, I read The Jesus Style maybe, good heavens, could it be? Well, probably at least 30 years ago, I read it for the first time. But this book is more recent in my reading, this excellent book by William Still, The Work of the Pastor. Oh, this is a good book. It really focuses on pastoral ministry. As you can see, it's not particularly thick. As I look, it only has about 127 pages. But this is a wonderful book speaking about pastoral ministry, ministry in general. I highly recommend this work from the Scottish pastor, William Still. Now, there's a couple of classics from Oswald Sanders that I'd recommend to you. One of them is his book, Spiritual Leadership. The edition that you find wherever you buy books, it may not look like this because this has been published in a lot of different editions. This is just one of them that was on my shelf. This book is a classic, highly recommended. And it's the kind of book that you can read again and again, and it'll speak to your heart. This is a great one that I think will especially great for training people in ministry. Just go through this book chapter by chapter and discuss it, Spiritual Leadership. Then another one, and I'm going to show you two covers for this because I think it's been published in two different editions. I think this was the original publication, Oswald Sanders, a follow-up to Spiritual Leadership. So it was a follow-up to this book. This one, Paul the Leader, and it talks about leadership, especially from the perspective of Paul. The subtitle is A Vision for Christian Leadership Today, but it has been republished under this title, again, by Oswald Sanders, Dynamic Spiritual Leadership, Leading Like Paul. I guess Paul the Leader wasn't a catchy enough title, so they republished it under this title. Look for this one, an excellent follow-up to Oswald Sanders' classic book, Spiritual Leadership. And then I'm going to just speak about one more. And again, we could talk about books another time because I really enjoy talking about books. But this book by Max Anders, again, I've seen it in a few different covers, a few different editions. But this book, 30 Days to Understanding the Bible by Max Anders, I highly recommend this, especially for younger believers or believers who just frankly aren't that familiar with their Bibles. Take a look at this book, go through it, and it's a bit of a workbook. It's got places where you can fill in answers and such. Please don't regard it as, you know, beneath you because of that. But what this book does so well for people who are just beginning to find their way around the Bible is it'll give you a comprehensive view of the Bible. Therefore, later, when somebody mentions Paul, when somebody mentions Moses, when somebody mentions King David, you'll have a much better idea of where those biblical events and characters and themes fit into one another chronologically and in the big thematic pages of the scriptures. Again, highly recommend this, 30 Days to Understanding the Bible. It's a great book for you if you're fairly new in your biblical knowledge, or for you to buy a few copies of this and give to people who are new in their pursuit of understanding the Bible. So there we go. That's my idea there. Again, I love talking about books. Maybe we'll talk more about books at another time. I guess now I'm looking at our online thing. I see some of you have liked, clicked the thumbs up. Please remember to like these videos both while they're going and as they're on recorded and you watch them later. This isn't said out of some sense of insecurity on my part. I'm not here begging you, please like me. I'm really okay in that area, but people tell me that the more likes the video gets, the better it appears in YouTube search engines. And as you can see, the YouTube channel that I'm running now in these Q and question and answer sessions, it's fairly humble. We're not getting a ton of traffic, but whatever we do, we'd like it to be as visible as it could be and welcome more and more new users and subscribers to the channel. Next one, Molter Family, blessings from Fergus Falls, Minnesota. We use your commentary in preparing for Bible studies. Thanks. Well, Molter Family, you're very, very welcome. And it just gives me the opportunity to say, you know, look, I get a lot of kind comments and emails and such from people. People like the Molter Family who say that they use the commentary for preparing Bible studies or just everyday and devotional usage. I came across a dear woman, a friend of ours here in Santa Barbara, who told me that she's made it her goal to read through my entire Bible commentary this year. I think it's a very ambitious project because it's more than 11,000 pages if you were to collect it in a Word document. But listen, God bless her if that's what she wants to do. But for those of you who find value and are helped by the Bible commentary, thank you for your kind words. But I want you to be thankful in your heart and maybe in your prayers to those who support the work of Enduring Word. We're a donor-based ministry, and you know the business of not only providing content to the website, which is something of a part-time job for me, but also the aspect of the technical aspect of keeping a website going and making it better and keeping it performing. That has its own expenses as well. So God bless you who are kind enough to support the work there at Enduring Word. In any regard, next one. Thank you, Molter Family. Carlette says, I'm studying the Gospel of Luke. I wonder why Jesus didn't help John the Baptist be released from prison. Oh, Carlette, that is such a good question. And I'll tell you something. It's a great question because it's the question that John the Baptist himself had. Isn't that remarkable? It seems that when John the Baptist reached out to Jesus and asked him that critical question, are you really the Messiah, the one we should be looking for, or should we look for another? It seems that John himself, that man who knew that his calling was to be the herald of the Messiah, that man had his own doubts and wondered, Jesus, if you are the Messiah, why aren't you releasing me from prison? And Carlette, really the answer to that is that God has a plan. God has a providential purpose that he's working out, not only through history, but through individual lives. And there is a measure of suffering and affliction, sometimes even leading to martyrdom for those who are the followers of Jesus Christ. And we got to admit, here in the Western world, we're pretty insulated from that idea of martyrdom. We don't face any of that on the horizon, though it's not impossible to think that things could go that way in the future. But we all have the places where we have, as Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians, we have affliction that we are appointed to. And God had appointed that John the Baptist remain faithful and faithful unto death, and that his witness on earth extend even to his martyrdom, even though he had a marvelous, effective, remarkable ministry. God had appointed an end for that ministry, and it was all within God's great providential plan. And this is just something, again, that we have to, you know, just sort of breathe deep and realize. I find it very powerful in the book of Acts that it says, I can't remember which chapter in the book of Acts is. I'm going to guess it's about chapter 7, but I could look it up later. But I'm thinking of the incident in the book of Acts where the apostle James, you know, Peter, James, and John, the apostle James was martyred by Herod, King Herod, not Herod the Great, but one of his descendants. James was martyred by Herod. And yet, within a chapter or two of that, Peter is released from prison and his life is spared. Look, it's very valid. Why? God, why did you appoint James to be martyred, but Peter to survive that attempt to take his life? Though we know that later on Peter was martyred, but this was many years later. And all we can say is God has a providential plan. We can't say in any way that God forsook John the Baptist. We can't say that God forsakes those who have to endure affliction. Sometimes God's deliverance is out of the problem. Sometimes God's deliverance is shown by strengthening us right in the midst of the problem. And so it was with men like John the Baptist, with men like James in the book of Acts, with men like many others, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint. I mean, you could go on with the story of martyrs throughout the centuries. God has strengthened them. So great question, Carlette. Again, I'm very struck by your question was the very same question that John the Baptist himself asked. All right, let me get on to some other questions. Witness for Jesus wants to have you decided on teaching verse by verse on YouTube. Yes, I've decided I'm going to do it, but I just don't know when. I got to get a block of time when I can. Actually, I've been very blessedly busy the last couple of weeks with family. My daughter, who lives in Reading, England, has been visiting. Actually, when we wrap up this YouTube session, I'm going to get in the car, drive her to the airport. We've had a wonderful time, so I haven't had as much time. When I get the block of time that works good, I'm going to be in here and laying down some teaching through a book of the Bible here in my humble little studio. At my house. Next, Jack Lego, I suppose JCK Lego. I'm 11. Hey, JCK, nice to see you. And I love listening to Enduring Word. When we are in heaven, will we actually see God as three people? JCK, that is a great question. And I don't know if I can give you a firm answer on that. I think it may very well be that we will see representations of God as three people. Because apparently there is something visual about the persons of the Trinity. Again, we want to be very careful when we understand the Trinity. And I love it that an 11-year-old's asking this question. We want to be very careful that we don't believe that we worship three gods. We as Christians, we worship one God in three persons. We do not believe that we worship three gods. Yet, the expression of person seems to extend out to even some kind of difference in visual representation. Of course, we have a visual representation of Jesus, not only in the incarnation, but we see scenes in heaven where he's represented as the Lamb of God, or as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We also have the heavenly representation of Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father. So there's some kind of separation in visual representation there. And then if we have any kind of visual representation of the Holy Spirit in heaven, which I can't say this is rock solid, but the book of Revelation does speak about this idea of there being seven spirits surrounding the throne of God with apparently some visual representation. So yes, there may be some way that we could see and perceive the different persons of the Trinity in heaven. I got to admit, there's a lot of mystery tied up in this. As I say this, I'm a little bit cautious about my words, because when we talk about the Trinity, it's easy to be a little bit sloppy in the way that we think and say things that we should not say, that we should not, that do not adequately or properly represent the nature of the character of God. But it would seem to me, just from the concordance in my head, that there is a difference in visual representation, even in heaven. Brent, hey, David, do you have my good icebreakers or conversation steering strategies or tips for evangelizing strangers or coworkers? Well, Brent, I'm not too good at formulas and such like that, but I'll give you one principle that I have found at times useful in my own life, and other people have told me that it's been very useful to them. It's simply to, as naturally as possible, talk to unbelievers, those who do not yet put their faith in Jesus Christ, speak to not yet believers as if they were believers. In other words, just be very open and honest about your Christian life and experience. If you're struggling with something spiritual, talk to them about it. If you're joyful about something spiritual, talk to them about it. But just have it in your mind that you're not going to speak one way about your life to those who are in the Christian family, and you're going to speak another way about your Christian life to those who are not yet in the Christian family. I think sometimes you'll be surprised that if you just speak in a natural way about these things that are wonderful and important to you, you'll find more spiritual interest than you might expect on the part of those who are not yet believers. So, Brent, that's probably the best answer I could give to you. I wish I had better formulas for it, but other people are better than that than I am. Excuse me. All right. Witness for Jesus. I'm all caught up with your audio verse. Good heavens. Good for you. Well, I assume you're talking about from enduringword.com. I don't know if I put up on enduringword.com my audio teaching through 1st and 2nd Timothy, though it is available on the YouTube channel. We're working on getting some of the audio that isn't yet part of enduringword.com, but does exist on some other websites, and getting that posted up. We hope to have that all completed within the next month or two. Edward, how should we approach with the gospel the people from the Roman Catholic Church background? Any experience or ideas? Edward, if I remember correctly from last week, you live in Poland and you serve God in Poland. And let me say, there can be a tremendous difference from culture to culture on how Roman Catholicism is expressed in their culture and what it means to be a Roman Catholic in that culture. So I'm a little bit hesitant to give you an answer, to be honest, because I could give you an answer that might suit the experience of American Catholicism. Because look, let me be straight with you. And I don't mean this as an insult at all, but compared to other places in the world, the dominant tone of Roman Catholicism here in America, or maybe I'm just speaking from my California perspective, is fairly weak. I mean, you don't find all that many. They're out there, to be sure, but you don't find all that many absolutely committed Catholics. You don't find all that many people who say, listen, if the Pope teaches it, I, as a Roman Catholic, I believe it. There's some out there, to be certain, but in American Catholicism, it's much more sort of the smorgasbord kind of Catholicism. I know what the Pope and the Church teach, but I'll take from it what I want, and I'll leave behind what I don't want. In my environment, I have found it most fruitful in speaking to Roman Catholics to talk to them directly about Jesus and about the Bible. I really think that that's what's important, emphasizing Jesus, emphasizing the Bible. I mean, listen, we believe that it's possible for a Roman Catholic to have a real relationship with Jesus Christ, to put their faith in him unto salvation. We don't believe that salvation nor damnation is a matter of what group you belong to or you don't belong to. However, we do agree that there are a lot of doctrinal problems, sometimes profound doctrinal problems in Roman Catholicism. And in many ways, it presents a hindrance to people coming to a real faith relationship. Do some people overcome those hindrances and have a real relationship with God in Jesus Christ, even in the midst of the Roman Catholic Church? Yes. But it's not good when a church hinders people from a true life of faith and belief in Jesus. So I have found, again, in my cultural context of Roman Catholicism, just a simple emphasis on Jesus and on the Bible as the Word of God, these things are helpful. I don't know if that's a helpful enough answer for you, but I'm glad you gave it. And as I look at the clock, I see that we're about at a half hour already. I got a little bit of time constraint today, so I'm going to end it here. I really, really want to thank each and every one of you who submitted a question. I'm really enjoying these weekly times, and I will be able to come back next week on Thursday, I believe. I couldn't make it this Thursday. I had to make it Wednesday this week because I'm heading off to be part of a couple of wonderful conferences held down in Ensenada, Mexico, with my good friend Jonathan Domingo and his father Juan Domingo down there at Horizonte Ensenada. What a wonderful group of believers. Some great conferences I'm going to go be a part of down there, driving down there tomorrow. But next week, we should be back on Thursday. I'm so pleased you join us. Thanks to all of you who pray for the work of Enduring Word, especially our work of translation. And thanks also to those who support the work of Enduring Word. I think God is really using your partnership in our work. So thanks so much, and God bless you. It's been a wonderful time today, and we hope we can join us next time.